Jesus is Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the king. Yet many others have made that claim, not only in our day, but in history as well. Just consider the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36, we meet a man named Theudas. There we learn that Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. One verse later, we're introduced to Judas the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and those who followed him were scattered. Note, this is not Judas Iscariot, not Judas the traitor. This is Judas the Galilean. And history teaches that he led a revolt against Rome. Resist taxes or we'll burn your house. Not winning many friends, I'm sure. And then again in Acts, there is simply the Egyptian. Paul was accused of being this man in Acts 21. Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness. Josephus, a Jewish historian, calls this man a cheat, and he pretended to be a prophet. His promise to take Jerusalem by force was met by a Roman army. Those claims of messiahship, as strange as they may be, continue even into our day. Moses of South Africa uses welfare payments of his disciples to pay for his compound. Jesus of Zambia was a taxi driver who now claims he is even higher than Jesus in heaven. And Vissarion and his followers live in the forests of Siberia. He claims the bitter cold winters are better for developing character. Well, these claims are all false. They are lies. Choose your favorite idiom. They don't cut the mustard. They're not up to snuff. They don't make the grade. They don't pass muster. They don't fill the bill. But Jesus does. He is the messianic king. And Matthew's gospel preaches Jesus as king and exalts Jesus as Messiah. You see, this is no simple claim. This is reality. And Jesus has the credentials to prove it. We pick up in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And we'll see three credentials of his ministry so we know Jesus is Messiah. Jesus will reform men, he will reveal truth, and he will restore health. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus reforms men. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Christ calls four fishermen. Our account begins with Jesus walking in the region of Galilee. We learned last week that he set up shop in Galilee. Capernaum would be his base for ministry. Galilee housed a major fishing industry that's borne out in the lives of our men this morning. And as Jesus is taking this walk, he encounters two laborers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, this exchange between Jesus and these men is not as new as we might think. Remember, about a year of ministry fits in between Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. That year of ministry is seen over in the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 3. And over in that gospel, John the Baptist is standing, watching Jesus walk along, and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There are two disciples standing with him, and they begin to spend time with Jesus. Andrew is one of these disciples. He goes and tells his brother Simon about this man, Jesus. Quote, "We have found the Messiah." So it began as a trickle, now grows into a flood. This call by Christ in verse 19, this is a permanent call to discipleship. This is a call to leave everything behind and come follow me. Indeed, they do that. They set out and they follow Christ. Now, Peter would become the most prominent of the 12 disciples. Every list in the New Testament puts him at first place. He's quite the fervent, if not impulsive, disciple. Christ would form him. He would mold him into the great leader of the early church. Andrew would become known as the disciple who led people to Christ. And their brothers, though their duties are different, they had this in common. They were fishermen. Fishermen. One might expect that this promised Messiah, that Jesus the Christ, would appoint the brightest or the sharpest or the cleverest men, that he would comb the halls of higher learning. Give me a PhD in economics from Harvard. Give me a master's in philosophy from Cambridge. A CEO, a CFO, even a COO. But he doesn't. Surely in his day, the rabbinic schools of Judaism, were they not graduating brighter men? A Pharisee, a Sadducee, a rabbi, a priest, a lawyer? Could they not have served as his disciples? But Jesus went with fishermen. I should say he began with fishermen. And there they were, casting their net into the sea, and Jesus calls out, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Literally, come after me. Of the many phrases spoken by Jesus in the Gospels, this one, "follow me," it appears 19 times in 4 Gospels. Early Jewish writings describe a follower to be so close to their rabbi, so close to their teacher, that he covers himself in the dust of the rabbi's feet. That's how close we are to be to Christ. Make every word your word. Make every deed your deed. Make every command your obedience. That's what Christ is calling for. When Jesus walks, you walk. When Jesus stops, you stop. When Jesus leads, you follow. That is biblical discipleship. Amen. And this call of Jesus upon the life of the disciple, see that this is a call of inexhaustible grace. Just listen to this call. Christ is calling imperfect people. Christ calls imperfect people. Think about how that applies in the lives of these 4 men. Jesus will call Peter Satan. Andrew will doubt the Lord's ability. James will demand first place in the kingdom. And John, well, John resolves his conflicts by calling down fire from heaven. These men were hardly angels. They were imperfect men, but they were perfect candidates for the grace of Jesus. The religious authorities, they're going to stumble over this fact. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This is what Jesus does to his disciples. When we collect the dust flowing from his sandals, we change. People are amazed at what God does through us. And Christ takes the driest, the hardest, the most hopeless lumps of clay, and he forms masterpieces from them. I want you to see as well here that Christ calls selectively. This is another grace of God. This is his choice. What Jesus does is he's flipping the norm. He takes the norm of the day and turns it on its side. It was very common for a student to seek out his teacher. The student would seek out his rabbi. Well, here it's flipped. The rabbi, Jesus the teacher, he seeks his disciples. He'll choose. He'll decide. The Lord is always selecting his partners. John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit. And Christ does this selecting in accordance with his divine will. It's what makes grace grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not deserved. It comes from God. God acting freely. And that's what Jesus does in his selection. And I want you to see as well, this call is a call to doers, not to hearers. His disciples actually follow him. James 1, verse 22, exhorts us to prove ourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You see, there's a rolling up of the sleeves involved in discipleship. There's a change in the schedules. There's a sacrifice in priorities. There's this inexplicable pull deep within our hearts to follow Christ. And Christ is always putting his people to work. What does he tell them? He tells them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Not I might make you fishers of men. Not you will make yourselves fishers of men. I will do it, says Christ. And this is a call to evangelism. To proclaim the message he gave back in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This call to save lives, this call to fish for men, for women, this is the purest and truest and noblest, the most benevolent and gracious and rewarding, the most transformative, essential, and fulfilling work that God ever gives. It's not for preachers alone. It's not just for missionaries. It's for all of us to be fishers of men. And to this call, they respond immediately. In verse 20, immediately they left their nets. Jesus will go and call two more disciples. They are James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Luke 5 reveals they were fishing partners with Simon Peter. Matthew 25 teaches there were some family relationships. Their mother was at the cross. And this John of Zebedee, he's going to pen the Gospel of John. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his brother James, well, he'll be the first disciple martyr for the gospel. In Acts chapter 12, he'll die by the sword. But all this is yet future. You see, in verse 21, Jesus calls, and in verse 22, they follow. And we know that there are times when the word goes out, when the gospel is presented. It is heard, but there is no follow. This is called a general call. A general call is clearly heard. It's understood. It could even be affirmed. It's comprehended, but there's no follow. And there are also times, and this is true for every Christian, when that call not only goes out, but But there's an action. There is a follow. There is a going. This is an effectual call. And this is where God gives life to the dead heart of a sinner. The gospel message resonates. It takes root. It's implanted. In Acts chapter 16, Paul visits Philippi. It's the Sabbath. And he's preaching to a group of women along the river. He proclaims the gospel. The gospel is heard. It's a general call. And then in verse 14, the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's an effectual call. There's a doer, not just a hearer. Tony received a general call when he was selling donuts and the missionaries approached him. But it was effectual that day in his house when faith was knit with his heart. To illustrate it in our account this morning, if those four fishermen just heard Jesus' call, if Peter and Andrew just kept throwing the net, if they gave Jesus a wave and a nod, that was just a general call. If James and John just continued to repair those nets, if they yelled back, "What a beautiful day for a walk, Jesus!" But there was no change. It's a general call. But that's not true, is it? These men responded. They threw down their nets, they left their families, and they followed Christ. I want to extend that call to you this morning. I want each of you to know that Jesus calls you to follow him. Jesus is the Messiah. That means that he is God's chosen one. He is the one who bridges the chasm between you and God. Your sin creates a separation that cannot be bridged by you alone. You need someone. You need Jesus Christ to do that. And if you believe that Jesus Christ has done that, and if you believe that you have sin, God promises free and full forgiveness. If you simply hear that message and do not act, that's a general call. But I encourage you, let it be effectual. Hear that message and respond. Come follow Christ. Well, Jesus is also the revealer of truth. Not only does he reform men, as we've seen, but he reveals truth. And in verse 23, we see a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Galilee is approximately 70 miles by 40 miles. Jesus was an itinerant preacher and teacher, meaning he traveled a circuit, going about preaching and teaching the same message, going about confronting the same diseases. He's not waiting for people to come to him. He's going to them. And predominantly, he walked everywhere, which means he would have had a very exhausting ministry. And verse 23 summarizes this ministry. We can follow the verb forms. He's teaching, proclaiming, and healing. We're going to look at the first two for right now. Jesus invests in preaching and teaching. Matthew's drawing a distinction between the two. We might think that they are one and the same, but there are differences. Paul will do the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. All I have to say is that we need both. Evidently, the Bible believes that you and I need both preaching and teaching to grow as Christians. So what is the difference? Why preaching and why teaching? Well, the word preaching in Greek has to do with heralding. It has to do with proclaiming. John the Baptist was a herald. Jesus was a herald. They are proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're proclaiming the message of repentance. Preaching tends to be a bit more impassioned, calling for a response, calling for a change, persuading or compelling. Here at Emmanuel, we might say that what I'm doing right now in our service is preaching. Teaching, on the other hand, is more instructive. It's communicating knowledge or information. It tends to be a bit more methodical. Here at Emmanuel, we might call our Sunday school class teaching. What happens there is more along the lines of teaching. Now, there can be overlap. Indeed, there should be overlap between preaching and teaching. Nevertheless, they are distinct. I can illustrate it this way. Recently, my family adopted a dog. Her name is Clara. I might preach to you a message about Clara. Tell you that Clara's an amazing dog. She'll bring you great joy. She's about 1 year old, but she's maintained those adorable puppy eyes. You should bring Clara home today. Come, take Clara home. That would be an example of maybe preaching, trying to move or compel. On the other hand, there's teaching. I know that Clara enjoys a good game of fetch. Her favorite food is Purina One Smart Blend Chicken and Rice. And evidently, she's really good at biting. Preaching's meant to move, and teaching's meant to inform. And Jesus is doing both of these activities as he's moving about in Galilee. In fact, in verse 23, we see him proclaiming the gospel. That's the same Greek word used back in verse 17. My Bible says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, or to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And see, Jesus is not here trying to just data dump. He doesn't want people just to have knowledge or facts. He's trying to get to their heart. He wants to bring about change. He wants them to respond, engaging the mind and moving the soul. That needs to be our goal. We want to persuade people in evangelism. We want to win them to Christ. We don't want them to know that they have sin or that Jesus is God. We don't want to stop there. We want them to come to faith, to make a decision. That's what proclamation has in mind. At the same time, in verse 23 again, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's giving more detail. And perhaps he can proclaim the gospel, where he can talk more about that in a teaching setting. In those settings, in fact, he would have been teaching from the Old Testament. He could expand upon God's revelation. He could see how the covenants interact with one another. A synagogue was a very important place in Jesus' day. It was a central place for Jewish worship. They would gather there together on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, and they would open with prayers and read the Old Testament. Someone would get up and expound upon that reading or give an address. But Jesus is preaching and teaching all through Galilee. And he's doing this to the Jews, and he's doing this to the Gentiles. This is a universal call to all people. But why such an emphasis on teaching? And why does he emphasize preaching? He does this because faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The gospel is proclaimed while God transforms us. The word of God is taught while God is growing us. And Jesus reveals truth. He realizes this and he imparts it. And my question to you this morning is, do you thirst for this? Are you excited about this? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the Lord's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You see, if we want to grow, if we want to mature, we have to know the God we serve. We have to know the word he gave. In fact, I would say that success as Christians is directly linked to our knowledge of God. And praise God that we live in a day of worldwide, biblically faithful ministries. You can get good teaching in the local church. You can get good teaching. It's a click away online. But do you thirst for it? Are you making time for it? Does it have a place in your schedule? Is it in your family conversation? Are we making God's word central in our growth? Well, this Messiah, our Lord, is a revealer of truth because he knows that truth reforms men. And I want us to see finally that Jesus is restoring health. He bears all the credentials for the Messiah. Lastly, he restores health. In verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus performs miraculous healings. So far, without this, he could be like any other Messiah. The men we mentioned earlier, I'm sure they were also calling men to come follow them. I'm sure modern-day messiahs are imparting some kind of message, some doctrine. But Jesus is different at this point. He's unique. In Matthew 2, we see that satanic kings are not hunting other messiahs. In Matthew 3, we're learning that heralds are not preceding other messiahs. And in Matthew 4, sinless lives, well, sinless lives elude other messiahs. But Jesus is different. Can he perform the works of a Messiah? And certainly he can. He does. His miracles validate his ministry. His claims are validated in his healing. In fact, his credentials, they touch all areas, all eras. Just consider his present ministry, the day in which he lived. Men and women may wonder, is this man who he says he is? Well, they can see that he is based on his works. In the Last Supper, he will engage Philip and tell him, "Believe me, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus can point to the miracles he's done to show he's Messiah. There's a connection to the past in this healing ministry. The Old Testament predicted a Messiah who would come and heal, a Messiah who would perform miracles. Isaiah 61 is quoted in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." That is precisely what Jesus read that day. He continues, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." There's finally a future aspect to this healing ministry too. This ministry reminds us that one day all things will be set right. God will heal all things. There's no more sorrow, no more sin, no more suffering. God will restore all things. His ability to heal, it points to that day. Matthew lists three main categories of healing in his descriptions. There's the spiritual healing, the mental healing, and the physical healing. Exorcisms represent the spiritual healing. As you read through the Gospels, you might identify an extraordinary, well, it seems like a high level of demonic activity in Jesus' day. There probably was. Well, Jesus had the power to command demons, and he healed people. He healed them spiritually. He had control over the spiritual realm. Epileptics represent mental healing. Some of your translations in verse 24 might read, those having seizures. The King James Version translates this as lunatic. That word is literally moonstruck. It was believed that the moon controlled seizures. Somehow those having seizures were under the control of the moon. Well, epilepsy affects the central nervous system. It causes seizures and abnormal awareness or loss of awareness. But Jesus fully healed epileptics. He healed them completely. He's the Messiah. He's sovereign over mental illness. And thirdly, paralytics represent physical healing. That probably represents a wide variety of handicaps. Jesus permanently restored paralytics. He was sovereign over the physical. So there can be no question that Jesus is Messiah. By his deeds, he showed that he's Messiah. He restored health. He revealed truth. And he reformed men. Without a doubt, Christ is Messiah and Christ is King. You know, history shows no shortage of kings either. Those who have the royal blood, those who have the royal credentials. And if you're looking for kings who abused their power, the field is quite crowded. I was reading about King George IV. He ruled England about two centuries ago. He was a king who did not serve his people. He served himself. Parliament would continue to give him money. He always needed more. At his death, the London Times reported, quote, there never was an individual less regretted by his fellow creatures than this deceased king. His extravagance was extraordinary. In one shopping spree, he purchased 83 pairs of boots and 74 pairs of gloves. A new crown held over 12,000 diamonds, specially crafted. He owned so many clothes, it took a three-day auction to liquidate his wardrobe after his death. When it came to music, he retained a 42-member private band. And when it came to food, he built three rooms, four dessert kitchens. That's to say nothing of his darker, more carnal appetites. But it is to say that all kings fail badly. But we have a king who does not fail. We have a king who is the Messiah. We have a king who did not come to be served, but to serve. Our text today shows that we don't have a Messiah who merely came to call men or to teach knowledge, or to fix problems. It showed us we have a Christ of extravagant love. He loves us enough to call us, to not allow us to stay where we are. He calls us out of the dark. He calls us to come and follow him. We have a Christ who loves us enough to teach us, to exhort us and encourage us and rebuke us and train us. He loves us enough to call us to follow him. Hallelujah. And we have a Messiah who loves us enough to heal us. It's a holistic healing, but it begins with the spiritual illness we have. It's the greatest illness we have, and Christ heals it first. He heals it fully, and he heals it finally. This is the Christ we serve. This is Christ our King, Christ our Messiah. Clearly Messiah, extravagant in love. Let's pray. Jesus, what a wonderful ministry. What a powerful display of divinity. Thank you for calling us to come follow you, for blessing our hearts with the ability to do that. Thank you for teaching us through your Spirit and the power of your Word. And thank you for healing our greatest illness, our spiritual brokenness. I pray that we would follow you wholeheartedly with all of our energy. And I pray you grant us grace to do what you've called us to do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.